John 17. Starting in verse 9, Jesus continuing his prayer. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Let's pray together. Our God, we ask that the same Holy Spirit who has breathed out the word of God, this living and active word, would now superintend all that takes place so that you achieve all your objectives in the preaching of your word. In this be glorified, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus is praying a majestic, profound prayer. He has already repeatedly spoken things in this prayer that would be utterly blasphemous if he was not who he is. God manifested in the flesh. He prayed that the glory he had with the Father before all time would be unveiled. Glorify your Son, verse 1. Verse 5, glorify me. We made the point that no earthly prophet, if he was merely an earthly prophet, could ever legitimately pray that kind of a prayer. Only God, because God will not share his glory with another. Second point of many we could make in what we've covered so far is Jesus is praying for his elect only. He makes that so clear in verse 9. You have to have help to misunderstand this. And over the years, people have had a lot of help. But he's praying for this group the Father has given him in eternity past. It's a phrase you'll see repeatedly in the Gospel of John. Those you have given me. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours. Yours are mine. And I'm glorified in them. C.S. Spurgeon of this particular passage said this, I remark that our Lord Jesus pleads for his own people. When he puts on his priestly breastplate, it is for the tribes whose names are there. When he presents the atoning sacrifice, it is for Israel whom God has chosen. Israel being God's people. That's a fact. He's praying for his people only. And we understand from this passage the reasons why. Firstly, they are the Father's. Jesus valued that which was his Father's. Secondly, because all that the Father has is also his. Again, Ezekiel could never have said that. John the Baptist could never have said that. Moses could never have said that. But Jesus was able to say, all that is yours is also mine. And in doing this, he's expressing joint care of these people. The Father cares for them and the Son cares for them. And he's expressing that joint commitment to look after them. And the third reason why he's praying this is because he is glorified in them. Glorified how? I think, obviously, as we look at the entire Bible, it's the case that he's glorified by saving them, by raising them up on the last day. John chapter 6 is very, very clear that all that the Father gives me, Jesus said, John 6:37, will come to me. And it's the will of the Father that Jesus lose none along the way, but raise it, the entire group, up at the last day, all of them having eternal life. Jesus never has to report to the Father and say, I lost one today. It's sad. He has never lost any sheep because he is the good shepherd. You would never think in natural Israel a good shepherd loses 1, 2, or 28 of his sheep. He's not a good at being a shepherd if he does that. Oh, I lost 3 to a wolf and 4 to something else. There was a better shepherd around, I guess, and more bedazzling and had better jewelry, and I lost them to that guy. And no, Jesus never loses any of his true sheep. He's a good shepherd. And that's very, very clear. And salvation is all his work from start to finish. Again, to quote Spurgeon, when the Lord lays hold upon a drunkard, a thief, an adulterer, when he arrests one who has been guilty of blasphemy, whose very heart is reeking with evil thoughts, when he picks up the far off one, the abandoned, the desolate, the fallen, as he often does, when he says, these shall be mine, I will wash these in my blood, I will use these to speak my word. Oh, then he is glorified in them. Read the lives of many great sinners who have afterwards become great saints, and you will see how they have tried to glorify him. Not only she who washed his feet with her tears, but many another like her. Oh, how they have loved to praise him. Eyes have wept tears, lips have spoken words, but hearts have felt what neither eyes nor lips could speak, of adoring gratitude to him. So in these ways and others, God is glorified in them. And we're called to glorify him when we trust him, when we believe him. May I say to you, when God has shown you something of himself through his word, trust that. When times are hard, trust in the dark what he reveals to you in the light. In the middle of the storm, you're not always able to learn things, but sometimes you just need to remember what God has taught you. When the light was shining, there was just a gentle breeze, and it was far from oppression, far from a heart, a hurtful, hostile time. So we glorify him by believing him, by also living a life that is separated, set apart to God. This is called holiness. And oftentimes that gets bad press. But Jesus was happy to be around. The Bible says he had the oil of joy above his fellows. He was happier than most around him. And he was set apart from God. It doesn't have to be dank and dark and gloomy to walk with God. Jesus shows us that. And here we see Jesus' concern. As he leaves them in the world, he's aware of the vast contrast that is now going to take place. He's going to bliss. He's going to the glory he had with the Father. He's going to a place of peace while he's leaving them in the world, a world of tears and a veil and a valley of sadness. He's going to the joy that is set before him, as Hebrews says. And yet he's leaving his people on an earthly journey where he says, the folk around you are going to hate you. They will hate you like they hated me. Marcus Rainsford writes, and let me quote him, in recalling what's taking place, it's as if Jesus is saying this, I come to thy presence where there is fullness of joy, and to thy right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. I come to where the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God. But these are in the wilderness. I come where no enemy can follow me, where no temptation can assail me, where no weariness can distress me. But these are in the world. I come to reap the trophies of my great victory. I come to grasp the scepter, to wear the crown, to ascend the throne. I have been weary here, but I shall soon be weary no longer. The way has been rough and thorny, but it is all over. My haven is almost reached. Yet these are in the world. Strong words and true words, and how important they are for us to understand this passage. I would encourage you as you read this to notice what's in the text, but also what is not being prayed for. Jesus is about to leave planet Earth, and the followers of him who had been with him three and a half years or so, he's not praying that they would have riches. He's not praying that they would have worldly influence in a worldly sense, or that they would have the comforts of life, worldly comforts. May their beds be restful and their sleep always just beautiful. No, he does not pray for them, but he prays specifically that they would be kept, that they would be separated from the world and brought safely home to heaven. In other words, he's praying for prosperity of the soul. Jesus himself in Mark 8:36 says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" Do you realize your soul is more important than all in this world? Gain the whole world, that's a lot of cash. That's a lot of gold. That's a lot of influence. All of that. But Jesus said, if you lose your soul, what was the point of all that? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, should that ever take place, and lose the soul? There's no profit at all. It's a rhetorical question. Each of us intuitively know the answer. The answer to the question is there's no profit at all. There's no profit. There's nothing to be commended to gain all worldly treasure and influence and lose the soul. May I ask you, where is your soul in relationship to God today? Do you stand in right relationship with him? As we continue on in verse 11, picking up the theme here, Jesus continues to pray and he says, "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world." He's anticipating the cross. He's hours away from it. But according to Christ now, it's as good as done. "I've set my heart to come to Jerusalem here on your mission, Father. It's as good as done. I'm out of here. I'm no longer here." He's anticipating the next few hours of victory. "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them, keep them, keep them in your name, which you've given me, keep them." Here's the idea of preservation. It's of guarding. And let me just say this, in all of these items listed in the prayer, every one of them is answered. Jesus never prays and the Father says, "You know what, I'm not going to do that." Until we come to the garden. And he says, "If it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," he says, "not my will, but yours." Because he knew the answer would be, "Son, you have to do this." But in all other respects, in John 17, everything we read in this prayer is answered in the affirmative. And that's going to be a very helpful thing as we walk through the passage. This is a prayer that is answered. He will keep them. The Father will keep them. Now, in terms of Jesus and his deity, he's always watching over his sheep. But in terms of his humanity, he'd been alongside his disciples. He'd been there as they're feeding, as they're sleeping. He was in all waking moments with them, guarding them. But now he was leaving them in a physical sense. And so in his humanity, he's handing them to the Father and says, "I'm not going to be around them physically. You guard them. You keep them." And then he prays that they may be one, even as we are one. What I'm about to say to you may be a surprise, I don't know. But let me just say this. I believe this prayer has and is, in our day, being answered. Many look at this and say, "Well, look at the state of the church. Well, all the divisions and the denominations and surely we're not one, and Jesus wants us to be one." And I'm saying, understand this. This is a prayer that has been answered. Let me kind of tell you where I'm coming from in this. There's only one true church, and that one true church is united. Well, what about the Protestant Reformation? There was this big shift. Well, there was other shifts before that, and there was the Eastern side and the Western church, but it was the big one. And there was this big rift between Roman Catholicism and Protestant reformers. And there are thousands of denominations. Have you noticed? Not everybody is Church of God in Christ Baptist. Not everybody is in the same building under the same roof. And so our Roman Catholic friend says, look at us, we're all under one roof. We're all one. You guys are all divided. What do you say about that? We're all under one roof. Now, at first, it does sound like a powerful argument, except, have you noticed, maybe you're in a family, being under one roof doesn't mean peaceful harmony. If you know anything about the Roman Catholic Church, there are factions, constant squabbles, people wanting to usurp other people along the highway of leadership and the ladder of leadership. It's far from the picture of blissful peace and unity. There's a liberal wing and there's a conservative wing, and never the twain shall meet. They are opposed to each other, but they're all under one roof, yeah? Once a year they come out and look good in the public arena with a photograph. The rest of the time they're in terrible, terrible disharmony. There are universalists, those who believe everybody will be saved, like the present Pope. And there are others that say only the Roman Catholic has an assurance of salvation, strict fundamentalist in that sense. But they're all under one roof, squabbling, but they're all under one roof. What do we say about that? Well, imagine a clothesline. Do people still have clothesline? It might be decades since I've seen one. But in olden days, for anyone of a certain age, there used to be clotheslines where people, after washing their clothes, set clothes up on... You have no idea what I'm talking about, do you? I have no idea. On a clothesline, and with pegs, they put them there, and they hope it wasn't too breezy, or else the clothes would end up three gardens away. Some of you remember... How many know exactly what I'm talking about? That's like 40% more. No, maybe more. Well, if you imagine getting two cats and with one rope tying the two tails together, putting it over the clothesline, they may be united, but I assure you, there is no unity. I just want to make a public announcement. No animals were harmed in the telling of this illustration. But you get the point, don't you? You get the point. And to just say, well, we're united, but look at the squabbles. No. You see, we have unity in the faith. Let's go in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. How many have had this experience? You find out, perhaps you're traveling in another state, or maybe even more so when you're traveling in another country, and you find that someone in the airport or someone at the hotel where you're staying is a fellow Christian. Do you realize denominational tags go out the window? You're not worried about them being Lutheran and you not, or vice versa. You just greet one another as brother and sister in Christ. We have that unity of the Spirit. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 with me. And verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to, here's this very important word, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And without going into great detail, you understand this. You can't maintain something unless you first have possession of something. A business might maintain a photocopier, but only after they first purchase the photocopier. There it is at the business site, and they're called upon to maintain it by having it regularly serviced, making sure all the things are operating correctly. That's maintenance, but maintenance implies possession. And so when God tells the Christians, maintain the unity of the Spirit, guess what? They have it. They have possession of it. And so this prayer that we're reading in John 17 is a prayer that has been answered. We have unity of the faith with all Christians, all genuine Christians. Praise the Lord for that. Mark Dever, again, to quote him, said, "Given our disagreements over some points of the Bible, denominations are good, not bad, because they allow each church to follow Jesus according to their conscience, and they keep strife between Christians of different convictions at bay." I think that's true. We can follow the Lord according to conscience, and that's why we have different denominations. So we have it. Every true Christian shares a deep and real unity with every other true Christian. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's go back to John 17. A.W. Tozer, in a quote I've referred to recently, said of unity, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So, 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." So, as each of us looks up to the Lord, we find we are in unity with our brother and with our sister. You realize this as we're reading through this passage. Each sheep would be lost along the way outside of the keeping power of the great shepherd. The hymn says it so well. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We're distracted by the things of this world. We're distracted, and the fact is we're left with something that is not going to be ours in heaven, this sinful nature that was ours because of Adam. And there's something in us that still wants sin. We want to be delivered, and yet there's something that says, "But not yet. Not yet, Lord." So we continue on. Verse 11 leads to verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name." Here it's referring to the name of God, but it also reveals, I believe, the character of God. God looks after His own. "And I've kept them in your name." It goes on, "which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, let me just say this biblically, not merely from this passage, but from other passages, we can gain this insight. Jesus never loses a true sheep. John 10 makes that clear. Other passages make that clear. And this is not an exception, that he loses none except Judas. Judas was never a true sheep. He was never truly a genuine disciple. And this should be an encouragement to us when we see high figure profile Christians fall away from the faith. Judas was a high figure in terms of him being one of the apostles. And yet, Jesus said of him, "He's a devil." You check it out, John 6, verse 70. It's all part of the plan. That's why he was able to say that the scripture might be fulfilled. And God had prophesied it in the Old Testament that this would indeed occur. The son of destruction, it's a word that means perdition, perishing, destruction. He's the son of destruction. I'm going to quote Dr. James Montgomery Boyce here, and there's a little bit of a technical term and a couple of phrases that are not normally something we would say, but I think you can bear with me as we walk through this quote. The phrase "son of perdition" is in the nominative case rather than the genitive. Those that know Greek will understand this. Do you know, I know a little Greek. He's a tailor. I went in with some pants that had a hole in it, and he says, "Euripides?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Eumenides." None of that's true. All right. Nominative case rather than genitive, which sets it off from the words of them which precede it. Now, here's the point. The true meaning is, I have lost none of them whom you've given me, none at all, but the son of perdition is lost, as has been prophesied in Scripture. The reference is to Psalm 41:9. No, the case of Judas does not teach that a born-again person can be lost, but it does teach that would inevitably happen if God did not regenerate the individual and then keep in his care the one who has been so regenerated. If it were not for God, who could stand? Who could survive the onslaughts of the world if God did not keep us? End of quote. So he's saying, I'm going away, but I've achieved the mission. None has been lost except the son of perdition, as has been prophesied. You say these kind of things and you say, but you're just implying that if the sheep can't be lost, we can just go out and sin then. That's the charge made against those who would preach this kind of a thing. And to say that is to misunderstand the entire doctrine that is the basis of the statements that we're making. We choose Christ because God first regenerates the heart of a man, heart of a woman. We come to him in terms of coming into the kingdom because we're first born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter, cannot even see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3. And so with the person who calls on the Lord to be saved is a heart that has been regenerated, who does not want to wallow in sin, that does not want the devil, but now wants Christ. Let's go back in our Bibles. In fact, actually, it's to the right in our Bibles, to Romans chapter 6. And you'll see this is the argument of Paul. People are saying, well, if you're preaching grace like this, that God is just saving people by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, well, can't we just go on sinning then? God will get glory when we're sinning, right? And in teaching all that he's taught before, he knows the objections that are going to be raised to what he teaches. And so being a good teacher, he raises them in this letter. He's taught grace for 5 chapters, and now in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? I know what you're going to say. Are we all going to say this? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What is his answer? Well, sure, yeah, absolutely. That's not the case at all. By no means. He uses the imperative of it. No way. God forbid, some translations put it. By no means. And here's the reasoning why. We as Christians have a new nature. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the reasoning. That's what's behind it. No, the reason we don't sin is that's not according to our nature. There should be something in us that rises and says, I don't want to dishonor the Master. And if that's not in our heart, guess what? All the professing of faith in the world doesn't change the fact you're not a sheep. Because the sheep hear his voice. They want to follow him. And they do so. There can be times when we're disobedient and reckless. Peter proves that, but God brings him back. There should be something in the heart of a true sheep that says, I want to follow the shepherd, not live a life of defiance of him. There's more in that chapter, in chapter 6, about the sin life. And verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, but present yourself to God. You see, the saved have a new nature that cannot enjoy remaining in a state of rebellion and defiance against God. To come to Christ is not to just say, well, I prayed a little prayer once when I was 7 years old. I'm in the kingdom. I can live for the devil the rest of my life. No, the fruit of it being a genuine prayer is the fact that God gave you a new heart. And that is seen by the fact that there's a pulse spiritually. Let me ask you, ladies and gentlemen, can you detect a pulse spiritually in your own heart? Is there something in you that wants Christ? So we continue on back to John 17. Jesus continues in his prayer. Verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It should not surprise us he's speaking these kind of words to his father, because these are truths he's brought out already in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. He's talked about his joy remaining in his people. So we won't spend too much time on that. We'll go to verse 14. And I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He's again making the point. There's this line of separation between those that are Christ and those who are of the world. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It is not God's plan that as soon as someone genuinely comes to Christ, whoa, where did he go? He goes straight to heaven. God could do that. That could have been his plan. But we pray the prayer, we repent and believe the gospel, and nothing seems to change outwardly. Our head doesn't revolve. We don't go green for a certain amount of time and therefore show we're true disciples. No, we look the same physically than what we did before. And we don't leave planet Earth immediately. We're kept in this world. And that's God's plan. It's a plan called sanctification. Justification is the legal declaration. It's the courtroom word where the moment someone has faith in Christ, they are justified, pronounced righteous, not guilty, reckoned with the righteousness of Christ now and forever. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And for every Christian, you've been to the court. The moment that you called upon the name of the Lord, God's decision concerning you is not guilty. You're reckoned righteous with the righteousness of my Son now and forever, with a spotless, perfect righteousness. You're not put on probation. You know these people that are released from prison, but the state is watching them? That's not it. That's not justification. That's probation. Justification is forever. Let it be announced. You are justified in the sight of God. And you say, well, if you say that, people will sin. You're giving them a license to sin. Let me just tell you, people will sin without a license. But because the heart has been changed, there's something in that Christian that says, I don't want that life of sin anymore. Do we turn from it perfectly? No, I don't know anyone who has. But we long for the day when we're free from this body of sin. And that's what Romans 6 talks about, the struggle. Romans 7, I believe Paul is talking about himself as a Christian. The struggle of the good I want to do, I don't do. Why is that? Because there's still this sin nature in me. I hate the fact that it's still in me. How about you? I long for the day. Oh, I don't want to go to heaven because I can't sin there. Hey, there's something wrong if you're thinking that. You know, there won't be... I don't think there's a Las Vegas in heaven. No. You know, that's not bad news. Thank God, you know. There's no Las Vegas wages, Nirvana. Yeah. Las Vegas, lost wages, whatever. There's something in every Christian heart that wants something called sanctification. What is mournful to us is that it's sometimes not a strong desire, but it's there. There's a beating heart spiritually. I want you to ask yourself, do you sense that? Is there something that's beating that says, I want to know His will. I want to walk in His ways. If He says something, I want to do it. Whatever that might be. When you come to the Scripture, you find that the will of God for the Christian is that they're then, after repentance and faith, baptized, becomes members of a church. Rather than saying, well, that's for certain elite Christians. No, that's just normal discipleship. You read Acts 2. Christian faith knows of no one. Certainly the New Testament sees no one who's not a functioning member of the local church. Is there an exception? I think Paul would be the exception. When he was saved, no one wanted anything to do with him, and he was sent away for a moment of time, but he became a champion for the church. But that was very unusual. And unless you're called to be an apostle and go to heaven a number of times and get revelation, God wants you in church. So it is, as we continue reading. But now I'm coming to you, These things I speak in the world, verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Let me say this. There's a view of the Christian life that says you will do best by yourself. Monasteries historically were set up with that kind of thinking. It's Greek thinking, not Hebrew thinking. Greek thinking says matter is evil, spiritual stuff, that's good. Get away from the material things of the world and you can be spiritual in a monastery. Just have Bibles and prayer books and prayer mats and beds that you can pray on and nothing else. That's all you need. Get away from the world. Jesus' plan is not to take you out of the world. I once had someone call me and say, pray for me, Pastor. I'm the only Christian in my office. There's 13 others. I said, oh, what? That's glorious. They said, no, it isn't. I just want to be with other Christians. I thought to myself, have you met other Christians? To dwell above with those we love. Oh, won't that be glory? To dwell below with those we know. That's another story. God's plan is not to get the Christians just isolated by themselves away from the world, but to intermingle, to be salt and light in this world. I believe Christians should be in politics. I believe Christians should be in art. I believe Christians should be in all sectors of society, in sports. Where else? Daniel was in politics, many others. We're to be a voice for God in those realms. Let's continue to read. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. What a testimony it is that you work at Home Depot, whether you might not find another Christian, or you work at your workplace and you don't find another Christian, and God keeps you. God keeps you. God sanctifies you. God sanctifies you. Why? You're kept by the power of God. Kept by His power. Do you believe in a God who can keep you? He's got the power to keep you. This is not about your ability to have a tight grip on God. That's a factor. God calls you to trust, to have faith. But if you can understand, it's the God who gives you faith who will make sure you keep holding on to Him. Fathers, you know this, when you're crossing the road and with your little girl or your little boy and you're walking across the road when the light has turned and you can now do so legally, and you're walking across the road holding on to your little daughter's, little son's hand, and he's holding with all his might because he knows there's the sound of traffic, and he's holding on, but it doesn't matter if he lets go of you, because your stronghold of him is what's going to make sure he's safe. You are not worried. He's getting to the other side safely. That's the picture in Scripture of you with your God. He's holding on to you. He will hold you fast. Praise the Lord. We continue on. That you keep them from the evil one. This goes back, I'm sure, to what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Lord, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. There is an evil one out there, the devil. He seeks to kill. He seeks to devour. He seeks to harm. But it's the keeping power of God that keeps us. Not free of all incident, but free from loss in terms of salvation. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There's a demarcation, there's a difference. A new Christian may not have the sound of Zion in his lips. He may not have learnt the terminology. He may not have been able to grasp all of the things that he will grasp later on. But he's starting a new language because he's starting on a new venture. He's on a highway to Zion. He's not of this world anymore. He's looking for a place he's never been to. He seeks that homeland. Then we come to verse 17, which is where we'll end our time together. And there's just so much in this verse. Sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart. Sanctify means to make saintly. We don't often speak of ourselves as saints. Some have the idea that certain folk have to die and then by an edict of the Pope, after it's confirmed they've performed at least one miracle, so-called, they are declared to be a saint and therefore someone you can now pray to. None of the above is found in Scripture. Everyone, I love the fact that of all the churches that God, the Holy Spirit, could have told us about being saints, He declares them to be saints in Corinth. Now, if anyone didn't qualify to be saints, it was the saints at Corinth. You read it. They had some massive issues. Oh, I'd love to be in the first century church. Okay, which church? Corinth. Maybe Ephesus, maybe. But Corinth? There was such sin going on there. The Gentiles thought, that's worse than what we're up to. It was a bad place. People prophesying out of turn, people getting drunk at the Lord's table. You really want to be part of that church, right? But right at the beginning, knowing that he was about to correct all of the abuses going on, he called them saints. Check it out. To the saints at Corinth. And the message is, live according to what you are. It's not you're on the way to becoming saints, but now you're in the kingdom. God declares you as those set apart, the saints of God. Hello, saints. Well, you don't know me. Maybe I do know you. And God still can declare to you, you're a saint in Christ Jesus. You're set apart for things holy. In the Old Testament, things were declared to be set apart for holiness, like articles in the tabernacle that of themselves look like normal functioning cups, but because they're going to be used for holy purposes, they're called sanctified cups. Do you know that's what you are? You're set apart to God, and He calls you and declares you a saint in His presence now. Not one day in the future when you get to heaven, but right now. You check out the book of Corinthians. Sanctify them, set them apart. Sanctify them in the truth. Oh, we're set apart by the truth. We're marked by the truth. The truth that the world hates, we're to embrace. We're to hold fast to the truth. In popular times when it seems all are Christians around us and the Christian culture is there before us. Many of us kind of feel that way about our country. The things are different from what they were decades ago. Not that everyone was a Christian, but people used to think Christianly about many different topics. About sexuality, about marriage. When we defined these things, there was this commonality that we all had that people didn't parade what we now call sin in the streets. They kept it in the closet. And people now talk about coming out of the closet. The fact is, there was one. Now we're parading it in the streets. But Christians say, we're going to go back to God's Word, the truth, and we're going to form our ideas about marriage from the truth of Scripture rather than the culture. Who cares that 78% now feel this? God's Word says this, and we're sanctified by the truth, and we need to be set apart to that truth, holding on to the faith, come what way. When people applaud, say, well done. And when people say, we're going to take your head off. Moving right along. Sanctify them in the truth. And then he's specific. Your word is truth. God's word is the means whereby we're set apart to God day by day in our Christian lives. The end is becoming more Christ-like. The end is sanctification. Being set apart to God. I trust you can see growth. Never in our Christian life is it like this growth chart of our Christian life. Whoa, I have to remember the last time I blew it and sinned, and it might have been 1971. That was it. Yeah, March the 8th. I had an impure thought. I'm over that now. No, is your growth chart like mine? It's like, I'm doing well. I thought I was doing well. I'm doing good. I'm not doing that great. But hopefully there's an upward trend. And hopefully there's a moving towards the things of heaven rather than a greater interest in the things of this world. And if there is this this idea that you can spend hours and hours and hours watching filth and not affecting you, I would be concerned about the state of your soul. There should be something in you that says, I don't need to be watching that. I need to be walking after the things of God. This is not law. This is because you have a new nature. You don't want what the world wants and herald what the world heralds. You have another standard. So, the means whereby God sanctifies us is not that we all go to a certain mountain and have an experience, but through the regular means of grace, the preaching of God's word being one of those things. Be under the spout where the glory comes out, the old timers used to say. Get under the preaching of God's word. I'm sure you're finding this even in this service. You came in some sort of spiritual condition. But as the word is being taught, there's something rising up in you. If you're a true child of God that says, I want this. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more like Him. That's the effect of the Word of God. God, by the Holy Spirit, through the preacher, bringing you, drawing you to Himself by the means of the Word of God. And that's why the preacher is called not to just impress with stories or be entertaining, but to preach and teach the Word of God, because that's the means whereby the people of God are sanctified. How are we sanctified? In the truth. Your word is truth. Truth, according to the New Testament, has three coordinates. Now get this. This is important. Jesus, He calls Himself the truth. John 14, 6, three chapters before this. I am the way, what? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. And then in 1 John 5, verse 6, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and He's called in that passage the Spirit who is truth. And here in John 17, 17, God's Word is truth. The psalmist said it this way, Psalm 119, verse 11, Your Word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against You. What's your relationship with the Word of God? Do you know it? Is there a heart desire for it? Is there something in you that says, I want to shun the world's wisdom? If there's a choice between the world and the Word, I want to go with the Word. Where it's pointed out, I'm thinking like the world. I want to be transformed. Romans 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we do that? By the means of the Word of God. We find out what God's Word says on any issue, and we adapt accordingly. Name the issue. The world has a way of thinking, and the Word has a way of thinking. What will you choose? The world has a theology. They have a God of their own making. They produce a more palatable God. Well, have you ever heard this? Well, my God is, and they go talking, and I think, and I say, I understand that's your God. Are you interested in knowing the true one? That really shuts down a lot of conversations. But when you make up a God of your own making, ladies and gentlemen, a more palatable God is still an idol. And it cannot save because it doesn't exist. The only God who exists is the real one, the true one, the maker of heaven and earth, the author of Holy Scripture. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The world has an agenda. The Word says you and I have God's agenda, the Great Commission. Making disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them true doctrine. You do that. You do that as a church, and you'll be a true church. Or you can adopt the world's methods. You see, if we think we can change people's hearts, then we focus on what we can do. We want to be creative. How can we think about our service and make it more creative? The sheep say, can we just have some food, please? I once put it on the internet. At King's Church, we serve sheep food. That's it. Well, what are you doing next week? we're not giving away bicycles, we'll be serving sheep food. It's interesting, on the mountains in Israel and other places, they're not after bikes and sunglasses and streamers. They just, is there any shepherd here who'll just serve us some food? The sheep love his voice in the Word of God. We're a very consumer-driven society, and that's true in the church world at all. And many seminars will tell you, find your target audience. Find out about your community. Find out the kind of service they'll come to. Never see that in Moses' day. Go amongst the tents of the Amalekites and ask them what kind of service they'll come to, or how long the service should be, what kind of music they like. Nothing over 15 minutes. He says, it's my way. And when you do it all things according to what I've shown you on the mountain, Moses, then I'll show up. Not before. You see, for the Christian who is an elder or pastors in a church, we do have a target audience. It's God. Many might say to a pastor, hey, pastor, great service. If we could hear the audible voice of God, he might say something like this, I'll be the judge of that. God. Great service, pastor. Let God be the judge of that. Let's close with a look at Ezekiel. What? We were in John. Where are you taking us? Ezekiel, chapter 37. To have a true church, guess what we need? True disciples. And that can only be done by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is done by the means of the Word of God. That's how he sets his people apart. Just going to read this without too much in the way of commentary. Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Many bones, many dry bones. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. In other words, I have no idea. I only you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones. Speak forth over these bones. And here's what you're going to say to them. And say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I'll cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I'll lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had come upon them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people. Ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly what happens when someone is converted. In that desperate and impossible situation that the prophet faced, the only way you can have people rise and walk as an army is that God does something totally supernatural. Under the sound of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit intends and attends to do all that he intends to do. He comes alongside the bones and brings life. To have a church, you need more than good advertising. Madison Avenue techniques, Hollywood stuntmen. What you need is a miracle. Supernatural birth. The church is a supernatural living thing. And it's impossible to make one except God comes by the Holy Spirit. And that's why the job of the preacher is to stand and say, "Thus says the Lord." What comes out of his mouth should not be the thoughts between his ears, but the word of our God. 66 books. You ever heard this old song? Ezekiel connected them dry bones. Ezekiel connected them dry bones. This doesn't work with an English accent, let me tell you. Ezekiel connected them dry bones now. I hear the word of the Lord. Your toe bone connected to your foot bone connected to your heel bone connected to your ankle bone connected to your leg bone. Do you know that song was born out of Ezekiel 37? Hear the word of the Lord. And that's our hope here at King's Church and throughout the land, that God will raise up preachers in gospel preaching venues who will declare the word of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit will come and invade the space of that which is impossible to do, create an army of those who want the true and living God, sanctified by the truth. God's word is truth. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gospel by which you come and invade and give us light to see the beauty and the glory of it. God sent his Son into the world to live a sinless life, die an atoning death, be 3 days in the grave, but then rise again and sit in the place of all authority, and commands all to repent and believe the good news of what he has done at the cross, bearing the sins of all those who will ever trust him. As we come to him today, I pray that many will do so, repent of sin and come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And for those that know you, Lord, that we would be more and more sanctified, set apart to the Lord who saved us by means of the word. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.